when I was a young boy, I never really understood why Jesus did what he did. When I was a little boy, I remember thinking to myself as I went to church and thought, you know, I was religious and all that kind of thing. And I thought to myself, if I was Jesus, I would have hidden. I would have just run away. I would have said, you got it all wrong, you guys. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm not claiming to be the Savior. I would have taken off. That's what I would have done. But thankfully, I am not God, and I am not Jesus. And that's what I would have done. And I had a total misunderstanding of what this meant, that the Lord Jesus would do this for us. Years later, I was at this retreat, and I took a nap. Actually, I was sleeping, and I had a dream. And my dream consisted of this, and this is, I mean, I really did have this dream. And the dream was, I heard a voice. You know how sometimes dreams are really weird and you can hover and all this kind of stuff in dreams. And this is what my dream consisted of. I was hovering, and as I was hovering over this, like a mound or an area, a high hill, and as I was hovering over this hill, I started to hear, for me. It just kept repeating, not like for me, but it was just for me. And as I was observing, you know, hovering type of thing, and I saw this man coming up the hill with the cross. And I'm not going, oh, there's Jesus. I didn't think that at all. I just saw this man coming up, beaten beyond all recognition. I mean, he was the worst beating you can possibly think of. And as I keep hearing in the background, and, you know, just for me. And so they take this, and he's got the cross, and they take him, and they put the cross down, and they just stripped him of his robe, and they shoved him. The Roman guys forearmed him and shoved him down and onto the cross. He fell down, I mean, unceremoniously, I mean, really not just rudely, but very viciously, shoved him down. And then the thing that was really amazing to me is they wanted to grab him and stretch his arms out, but he stretched his own arms out. He put his arms out like this, and they took spikes about this long, and they pounded it through his wrists and then through his feet. And then they took Jesus on this cross, they took the cross, settled it over the hole, and jammed it right into the hole. And he, boom, like this. And all the while I'm hearing, for me. And then I woke up. And it really disturbed me. It really disturbed me. I was a brand new Christian at the time. Never had ever think really, not understanding prior to my salvation experience, trusting Christ as my own personal Savior, not really understanding why he died. And I'd like us to look at, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to look at a few passages in the scriptures, and we're going to look primarily at Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew, and this is what I love about reading about Matthew, because it reminds me of not only what the accurate presentation of what took place for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of what he did for us, for me, and for you. I look at this and I think of my grandson, Matthew Schroeder, and I think to myself, what a strong name. And I just really, really appreciate that very, very much. And so I look at this and I look at Matthew chapter 26, and I'm not going to read it because if I read the whole thing through, we'll have a lot of vacancies on this little telecast type of thing. So all of a sudden people would be leaving because people are going, I can't take his reading, reading out loud. But I'm going to read some of the salient points that will really perk our interest. And in chapter 26, we're going to look at verses 36 through chapter 27 through verse 66. So you can see why I'm not going to read the whole thing right straight through. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at in segments, and we're going to look at Matthew records in this text, he records four events of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ that he did for me, that he did for you. And when we look at this, the first record that he records the event of the agony in the garden. And we see this in verse 36, in which he looks at this and he says in verse 36, and then cometh Jesus to them at the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took him, Peter, and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he there to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Think about what the perception of this. He was in such agony, it was really almost killed him, the agony. And then he said he went a little further and fell on his face. So he implored the disciples, would you just pray with me? Pray with me on this. Stay awake and pray with me on this. This is the agony of the soul, the agony of my heart, the agony of the soul. And we see this in verse 38, he became exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then he says, tarry here and watch with me. And then we see the agony, not only the agony of the soul, but the agony of becoming sin. Some theologians say that this is exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ became the sin offering, that he became sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin. See, Jesus wasn't just a good man. He wasn't some guy that just aspired to live a good, reputable, nice, holy life, if you please. No, he wasn't thinking that at all. What he was really thinking, and what he really is, that he's God in the flesh, and that he has not ever sinned. He never sinned. He was sinless. That's why Paul records in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. He was our sin bearer. And some people say at this time, at the agony in the garden, that he literally became the sin offering. He became sin for us. And then we see here not only becoming sin, but also the agony of the coming separation. Look at chapter 27, verse 46. And see, the thing about it is the Lord Jesus knew this, that this was going to take place. And what was going to take place? And it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in the and he knew this was going to take place for the first time ever. The Son of God would be separated from the Father because of our sin, and the Father would judge my sin, judge your sin on him. He would become that sin offering, that substitute who bore my sin in direct fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had it where the lamb was taken, and the yearling lamb. This is why the Passover, in the Jewish holiday, they started a couple of nights ago, the whole issue of the Passover. And what was the Passover? In Exodus, that they take a lamb, slaughter it, put the blood on the door, and then the death would pass over them. That's why they call it the Passover. They would pass over anybody that had the blood on the door. And it was at the top of the door and to the sides of the door with a hyssop, which is kind of like a plant. And they would put it in the blood of that lamb, and they would put it up there and slap it up there, and death passed over them. This is why they call it the Passover. And the Lord Jesus not only fulfilled that, but he fulfilled the whole Old Testament law in the sacrifice of a lamb being sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And this is commonly called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And Yom Kippur was when the high priest every year took a yearling lamb, 1 year old, and it had to have no blemishes whatsoever, no weirdness, no discoloration of the eyes or anything like that, had to be perfect. And he would take that yearling lamb and just cut its throat, capture the blood, go into the holiest of holies. And he would take that blood as he goes in the holiest of holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on top of the ark, the altar. He would do this. And if he didn't do it right, if he didn't do it exactly the way God said he should do it, we see that in Leviticus in the Old Testament, that he could die. He had to do it exactly right. That's why a lot of tradition says, Jewish tradition says, that they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle, because no one could go into the holiest of holies without the blood of that lamb and be sprinkled or placed on that altar exactly the way he prescribed it. He had bells on his garment, so they could consistently hear whether he was still alive by walking around. They would hear that. They couldn't go in and get him. That's why the rope. Because if he didn't do it right, they would have to drag him out. And so that's what tradition says. So they did this every year. And before he would take slaughter the lamb and put his hands, he would put his hands on that lamb and confer on that lamb the sins of Israel. I find that fascinating. Then he would slaughter, and then the Day of Atonement would take place, and that would cover, or not expunge, but cover the sins of Israel for that year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. I find it really interesting, too, that when John the Baptist was baptizing years and years, centuries later, John the Baptist baptizing men and women and saying to them, you know, are you willing to be right with God? He sees his second cousin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John the Baptist's second cousin, because Mary and Elizabeth were first cousins. And we see that in the early part of Matthew. And so they are second cousin. And so John the Baptist looks at the Lord Jesus, who is about 30 years of age at this time. And John the Baptist is about 30 and a half years old, because John the Baptist was 6 months older than his second cousin, Jesus. And he doesn't say, hey, there's my cousin. There's my cousin on the banks. There's my cousin. He doesn't say that at all. He looks at Jesus and he looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, to the Jewish mind, they understood that. They understood exactly what he was saying. He wasn't saying that this guy is some religious person you should follow. He's a great example. No, he is saying, when he is saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament Yom Kippur that they did every year, decade after decade, century after century. And they did it for a thousand plus years. They did this. They would do this. And he was saying to Israel at that time, "Here is your Messiah," or "Here is your anointed one. Here is your Christ. Here he is. He is the substitute that the Lord, that God the Father will place, if you please, his hands on that sacrifice and confer the sins of the world on him. And that's why Paul writes, he says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so this is the beginning and the agony, and he becomes sin in the garden. He becomes sin, and he knows he's going to be separated from his Father. Never in eternity has that ever happened. And the Lord Jesus, I mean, it was humbling enough that the Lord Jesus would be a baby come into this world. And John writes in the Gospel of John, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came unto his own, and he came into this world as a baby, grew up, and for 30, the age of 30, and then for 33 years he had his ministry, but he knew that he was going to the cross. He knew it. He prophesied it. He said, "This is what's going to take place. And not only am I going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead." And you check it in your own New Testament. You check this out. Every time he says he's going to die, he says he's going to rise again the third day. And we're going to find out that he rose again physically from the dead. But he is going to go to the cross. He knows this is going to take place. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle, tells us this very thing, that not only did he know then in the garden, but he knew before the foundation of the world that he was going to die. And yet he still came. He came to be our substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. One word about that, it's called the exchange life. The high priest, when he laid his hands on that lamb, conferred the sins of Israel on that lamb. And then we get the benefit of us going free. Here's the deal. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took my sin, your sin, upon himself. And he gives us, it's called the exchange life. He gives us righteousness. And there's no way you and I can get to heaven without the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness. The Bible says that our own righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. I cannot stand before God and say, I get to come to heaven because I've been so good. It's awful. Our sin is awful. For the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages, or the price of the payment of that sin, is death. Somebody has to pay that wage. And we're going to see here that the Lord Jesus Christ is that somebody. Is that God in the flesh? Is that sinless Savior who paid the price for us? Who did this? And it was agony. It was agony for him to do this. And then not only do we see the agony in the garden. They couldn't do this. They couldn't keep awake. They just couldn't keep awake. And he suffered through that. And then we see here the betrayal and arrest. I find this absolutely fascinating. And so when you look at verses 47, look at verse 47 of chapter 26. Verse 47, while he spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him. Now, Judas is one of the 12, and he betrays the Lord Jesus. I don't believe that he had a personal relationship with him. I think it was a political thing for him. I think that he wanted to, you know, be this guy who's going to take over and get Rome out of Israel. And he's going to be this political savior. I think that's exactly what he thought. He was also called a thief. He was the treasurer, if you please, of the 12. And he stole money out of the bag. He stole it. And so what he did was he thought, well, I'm gonna betray him. So he goes to the high priest and he goes to the powers that be in Israel and says, listen, I'll betray him for you. And they gave him 30 pieces of gold, of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And so now we see when they come, and while he yet spoke, the Lord Jesus, he says, the hour is at hand. Verse 45, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinner. Rise and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He's right here. He's going to betray me. And while he was speaking, here comes Judas. One of the 12 came in with a great multitude with swords and clubs. Why? Why swords and clubs? You know, I mean, did he ever threaten the Roman system, if you please? He said, give to Caesar what is due Caesar. This is incarnate love. This is love in the flesh. And they came with swords and clubs. And we're going to find out something really interesting here. And he says, came with the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, whomsoever he shall kiss, that same is the Lord Jesus. Hold him fast. And so, get this. I mean, think about this and how the scene is. You've got Judas coming up to the Lord Jesus, who comes and gives him a kiss, which is a greeting. I mean, in Europe, they have the kiss, you know, back and forth like this, but he comes and gives him a kiss. And what was the Lord Jesus's response to this? Knowing full well, I mean, before the foundation of the world, but also knowing full well at the Last Supper, and knowing full well that this was coming to fore, and knowing that this is the one that's going to betray me. And what was the Lord Jesus's response to him? And he says, it came to Jesus, said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? And they laid hands on him and took him. One other account about this in John, the Gospel of John, gives a slightly different addition to this. It gives a slightly different addition to this. And the slightly different addition to this is he had more information, John does. And it's fascinating because as they came to him and he kisses him and he says, and Jesus says to him, whom do you seek? Whom seekest thou? The King James. Whom seekest thou? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says these words in the Gospel of John, I am. And they fell, all of them fell backwards onto the ground. That's what John records. They all fell backwards. I got to tell you something. If I was one of these guys with the swords and the clubs and I you hear the exchange, whom seekest thou? Next thing I know, I'm looking up. You know, and he says, I am, invoking the divine title of Exodus 3:14, I am that I am, really talking about saying, I am God, and in the flesh here, I am. And they all fell backwards. I would have probably skulked away a little bit. I would have probably just thought, we're not dealing with a normal individual here. This is all of them, boom, backwards. It's the only part in the New Testament or in the scriptures you see the slaying of the spirit, if you please. And this is the only thing you can even get in that they, and it wasn't volunteer at all. Boom, they fell backwards. And so they grabbed him and they took him and they wanted to take him away. And notice what it says in verse 50. And it says, and he says, who art thou? And they came and took him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck off a servant of the high priest and smote his ear off. Here's another thing. I mean, think about this. Okay, so you've got this. And we know that the guy that took his sword out was Peter. The other gospels tell us it was Peter, impetuous Peter. He takes the sword out, and he had every intentions of probably splitting right in the head, but he was a fisherman and not a swordsman to his benefit. And he slices off the servant, and John writes that the servant's name was Malchus, and he slices off the ear, and the Lord Jesus picks the ear up and places it on the side of his head and heals him right there. And they still took him. They had no compunction about, well, we're still going to crucify you. We're still going to go do this. And they did this. They still took him. And the multitude took him. And the... They took him and he says, in the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against the thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and they didn't lay any hand on me. But all was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, Peter including. Took off. Now Jesus is all alone. He's all alone. And if we think that this is not, you know, he's the God-man, if we think that, you know, well, he's God in the flesh, and that certainly is absolutely true, but he became a man to suffer for us. And not only suffering in the sense of the physical agony, but also the abandonment of friends, etc. No one stood with him. And we're going to see this, and we see a trial that now takes place. And they laid hold on Jesus and led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And there were scribes and elders and that were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off. And he looked and he sat with the servants. Peter looked at the scene and he wanted to blend in. So I'll go with the servants. I won't go with the soldiers. I won't go with other people. I'll go with the servants. And I'll hang out over there and watch this until the end. It says until the end. And he's watching from afar. And there's a beautiful painting that somebody rendered. It was just absolutely stunning, in which the Lord Jesus is being tried. And after Peter denies him three times. In fact, the Lord Jesus told him to Peter, you're going to deny me. I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. No, you won't. You'll deny me three times. No, I won't. No, I won't, Peter says. Well, the Lord Jesus was absolutely right. And the Lord Jesus had to look at him, because those guys, hey, you're with him. Your speech betrays you. You're with this Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Oh, no, I don't know him. Three times he did that. And the third time when he did that, the cock crowed. the cock crowed, the rooster crowed. And all of a sudden, Peter remembers what the Lord Jesus said. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter, who just now he denied him three times. I'll never deny you. He denies him three times. And the absolute agony that the Lord Jesus, he denies him. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. And they found what they did for him. And notice in verses 57 through 68, actually, the whole scene here. And it says Peter went out and tried to do this, and they found many false witnesses, verse 60, that it came, yet found they none, and at the last came two false witnesses. Let's get some false witnesses here. We're going to get some false witnesses, and these guys are going to lie. They couldn't find anybody. But finally, they found two liars, and those guys lied. Some of the problems here, they have a problem here, a major league problem. That the culture of the day and the law culture of the day, there are two legal systems that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ that day, that night, the Jewish and the Roman system. And they had, which really underlie our jurisprudence today, underlie our whole legal system today, those two. And the arrest and proceedings under Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were under Jewish law, and those under Pilate and Herod were under Roman law. And the Jewish trial was illegal. What they were doing now was illegal. Under Jewish law, it was illegal. First of all, he was not impartial. He should have been. And he did not protect the accused, the Lord Jesus. There was no evidence that the quorum of the 23 judges was present. And the judges took part in the arrest. And they were hostile. That was totally illegal. And the arrest was unlawful because it carried out under no formal accusation. They didn't accuse him. The criminal trial, all sessions had to be started and carried out only during the day. That was Jewish law. These were night sessions. Totally illegal. Kangaroo court, if you please. The verdict of guilty could not be rendered on the same day as the conclusion of the trial. It had to be done or given on the next day. That didn't happen. That didn't take place. The search for hostile testimony was illegal. They couldn't go out and search for hostile testimony against him. And then no accused could be convicted on his own evidence. Yet they sought replies and admissions from Christ to condemn him. Okay, so, and we see that. We see this, verse 62. And One of the liars said, false witnesses said, this fellow, I said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And then the high priest arose and said unto him, answer thou nothing. He's talking to the Lord Jesus. Don't you answer anything about this? Before his shears is dumb, so is a lamb. And this is the Lamb of God. He doesn't say a word. He does not say a word. And he says, don't you answer? You answer nothing? What is that which your witness is against you? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered. The high priest answered his own question. He says to him, and the high priest answered and said, what he is about to say was illegally spoken. He was not allowed to do this. The high priest was not allowed to ask a guy to condemn himself. or allowed to give evidence. You're not allowed to do that. That was an illegal thing to do, but he does it anyway. And as the high priest, he was, he felt the right to do that. And he says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. Yep. And then he adds this. The Lord Jesus adds this. I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's from Daniel. And we look at this, and we also see this in the book of Revelation. And he does not, he is not allowed, he doesn't have to say that. He could have remained. Actually, he had to respond, because when the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, you have to answer. When the high priest asks that, you have to answer it. And so what he did was he answers this, and he says words to the effect that he's coming on the clouds. He's coming, which is absolute indication that he is God in the flesh. That's why the high priest, his reaction to that was, he ripped his clothes, and he tells him this, and the high priest tore his clothes, saying he has spoken blasphemy. That is, when blasphemy is when it's just not like a, you know, it's saying I'm God, and oh, that's blasphemy. We can't have, you're saying you're God. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus did that repeatedly, and they wanted to stone him, put him to death right on the spot, because he claimed to be God. And now he is doing it at his trial and before Pilate. And then we see here the abs, you know, so they says, what else do we need? What further do we need? We have the of witnesses. Behold, you have heard his blasphemy. It was illegally gotten. But see, the Lord Jesus knew this. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down willingly. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly, before the foundation of the world, willingly actuated it into history, actually did this willingly. I didn't understand his willingness to die in my place. When I was little, I said, man, I'm running, I'm out of here. He didn't. He did not do that. And he did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for you. And this is the beautiful thing that the Lord Jesus did. And so he, you know, his crucifixion is just absolutely horrible. His crucifixion is the preparation for the cross. And they beat him. They hit him with spiked gloves. They took a cane. If you read not only the Matthew, but Luke and the other accounts, John specifically, they beat him. They plucked his beard. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Each thorn was about this long. It wasn't a little pricker bush thing. It was this. And then they hit him over the head with a baseball bat size cane. Boom, they hit him. They didn't have any problems. They know he was going to be dead anyway. So they're torturing. Then they go out and scourge him. They scourge him. They take off, you know, his garments. And they take off his garments, and then they hang him over a post, or they, you know, tradition says either they hung him like this or hung him over a post, and they beat him with a cat of nine tails. Each of the whip, the cat of nine tails was a handle with nine leather straps. At the end of these straps were pieces of bone and glass and these kinds of things, pottery, that were sharp, and they would be in there, and then they would whip the prisoner. And oftentimes it would not only hit the back and they would pull and rip, opening up his back so badly that you could see muscle, you could see bone, you could see all these kinds of things, it would wrap around and come across and rip that way. It was brutal, absolutely brutal and bloody. So they pulverized him, they beat him, they hit him over the head, they plucked his beard, they beat him with this cat of nine tails. Usually the cat of nine tails killed the person. Usually the person would succumb, go into a coma and die. He did not go into it. So that tells you that the Lord Jesus wasn't some lily white type of person that was real effeminate. No way. This guy was olive skinned. He was rough. He was, very strong, a carpenter, and very, very strong, because it did not kill him. And then they put a robe on him, and they had said, okay, and they smacked him, and prophesied to us, who did this to you, this kind of thing. And then they gave him the cross. They took this cross, and they put it on his shoulder, and he was going to go to the place called Golgotha, the place of the cross or the skull. I've been to Israel and I've seen that place. And to this day, it looks very much like a skull. You can't get up there anymore because there's an Islamic burial ground, so you can't get there unless you're a Muslim, and you can't get up there. And right below it, right today, is a bus stop right outside the gate. And if you were to stand and look at that, you'd see it over here, the hill called Golgotha, or the Calvary, and look over here to your left a little bit, you could see where they buried him. It's called Gordon's Calvary. I believe that's exactly the place where he was buried. And it's kept to this day. And I've been in that empty tomb. But on the cross, they crucified him. And they just dropped him in. After they crucified him, put him up there. And they did that. And he allowed them. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down willingly. That's why he said to his disciples when they first are going to arrest him, my time is at hand. My time is at hand. Wow. He did that for you. He did that for me. And the whole issue of his death, his dying on that cross. Look at Matthew 27. And we see this in verse 27. And the soldiers and the governor took him in the common hall, and they gathered around him. And then verse 33, and when they come into the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, they put vinegar to drink mingled with gall. He refused it because it was like knockout drops. It would have dulled the pain. He didn't want that. He wanted the full pain, the agony. He did that for me. He did that for you. There is no one like him. I like it what Bruce Shelley said one time. And Bruce Shelley wrote a book called The Church History in Plain Language. And the first opening line, and many of you have heard this before, but you're about to hear it again. The first opening line of his book on church history, Bruce Shelley, professor of church history at Denver Seminary in Denver, Colorado. He is with the Lord now, but he said this. He said, Christianity is the only major religion that has as its central event the humiliation of its God. No other ism, no other religious system, nothing can compare. Because for us, everything is that we have to do it ourselves. We have to do. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I haven't calculated the exact years, over 2,000 years ago. He did it for me. No one. Muhammad didn't do this. Buddha didn't do this. Confucius didn't do this. And no other ism, no other person has done this. He did it for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. And all a person has to do, all the person has to do is to receive him. That's all you have to do, is to receive him. Because 3 days later, which we will be talking about this Sunday on Zoom here, right here. If you want to join us, we'd love to have you join us. But 3 days later, he rose again physically from the dead. He overcame death. And I can't talk about the crucifixion on Good Friday without talking about the physical resurrection on Easter Sunday. I can't talk about one or the other. They are you can't divide them. You can't divide them. You got to have them both. Because if Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross, we wouldn't have salvation. And if he didn't rise again from the dead, we would not have salvation. He had to have both. So 3 days later, after he died on the cross, you know, for 3 hours he hung. That's why a lot of places go from noon to 3. We went at 3 because that's when he died and he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Boom. The judgment of God fell on Jesus. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that wage. And when I received Jesus as my personal Savior, he took my sin. He gives me his righteousness. And now I'm free. There's 3 words used in the New Testament. Agrazio, that means in the slave market. Exagrazio means exiting out of the slave market. And lutro, which means to be set free. We were in the slave market of sin. He bought us with the price of his blood on that cross. And he exited us out of that slave market of sin. And now he has set us free. And we're free at last. And now, not only that, but when we trust him as our personal Savior, not only are our sins forgiven, the guilt is expunged and gone away. We have not only meaning and purpose in life, but we have a home in heaven. Many of you have lost loved ones. You have. I have too. It's very hard to see that happen. In the last 2 weeks, I've lost two friends of mine, one in New Hampshire, one in New Jersey. One to Corona, COVID-19, the other one to cancer. And they're with Jesus. That is the hope. That is our only hope. Every one of us will die. Every one of us, it is appointed unto men once to die, then comes the judgment. After my death, where am I going? After I check out from this life, where am I going? I'm here to tell you, we're here to tell you today that if you believe on the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you can have everlasting life. And it's not because of your good works, it's because of his substitution on that cross. His bearing my sin and then 3 days later rising again from the dead, physically, on our behalf. This is the greatest thing I could ever tell you. That's why we're having this little service today, to not only commemorate Good Friday and the awful death that he had, but also commemorating the incredible resurrection 3 days later. Of what Jesus Christ rising again from the dead. So we looked at the agony and we looked at the betrayal and arrest, the trial before Pilate and the crucifixion on the cross. He did these events for us that Matthew records, and so does John. The question I have to ask is, have you placed your faith in him? Have you availed yourself of the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord? Have you asked Jesus to be your personal Savior? You say, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what to do. What do I do? Simply ask him to be your personal Savior. It's a simple. He's already done the work. He's already paid for it. The gift is free. And he says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power to become a child of God. Would you like to do that? Would you like to ask Jesus to be your personal Savior? Why don't you, right where you're sitting or standing, I don't know your position, some of your screens are totally blocked off. That's fine. That's okay. But if you've never asked Jesus to be your personal Savior, you could do this right now. Why don't you simply ask him? Simply ask him to be your personal Savior. Pray something like this with me. You can do that right now. Eyes open, lips closed, eyes closed. It doesn't matter. Position of the body does not matter. Make these words your own words and pray them to him. Would you do that? Pray something like this with me right now. And pray it to him with all sincerity. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I cannot wash away my own sin by anything I can do. And I ask you to come into my heart and life and be my own personal Savior. Because I believe that you are God in the flesh, that you did die on that cross and shed your blood to wash away my sins. And that 3 days later, you rose again physically from the dead for me. Jesus, thank you. Be my Savior right now and help me to be the person you want me to be according to your word, the Bible. I mean this with all my heart. And you know if I'm kidding around or not. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, and I hope you did, if you've never prayed that prayer before, I hope you prayed it this then and asked Jesus to be your personal Savior. That is the greatest thing. I did that March 22nd, 1971, and that was the beginning of the Passion Week for that year because Easter was a week later. And I just, you know, I am so glad I did that. I'd like to read a poem in terms of closing to you. And if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, just you see the information. You can get in contact with us. We'd be happy to talk with you. We're going to have a virtual meeting Sunday. I think you'll really like it. I'll even wear a tie for you that day and not open collar and all that fancy stuff. It doesn't matter. I'm only kidding. The thing about it is whatever you would like, if you have questions, you can ask us. Larry, we're on, we have our website up. People could go into the website and ask a question, that kind of thing. Is that right? Okay, yes, it is. I got the thumbs up on that. Right. I'd like to leave a poem with you. Some of you have heard this poem before, but I want to repeat it. I want to repeat this poem. And it's written by a lady with the Lord now, I am sure, Hildred Hartman. And Hildred owned a Christian bookstore, and she was like she mothered me when I was 18 years of age, and then turned 19, and she was very, very kind and gentle with me. I would ask her questions, and I would be distressed about things. She would take her ice cold hands. She was very frail, ice cold hands, and hold mine and hers. And I'm going, I'm getting chilled here, you know. It was very cold. And she would pray with me so tenderly. And one day I was into her Christian bookstore, and she said to me, "Chris, I wrote a poem. I'd like you to have it." And here it is. Here's the poem. "For me, he left heaven's bright glory, incarnate deity. Dark cattle shed, bleak manger bed, he humbled himself for me. For me, he prayed in the garden, submissive authority. The answer came, oh, praise his name. He anguished in love for me. For me, he suffered the scorn, the cross, in blood and agony. Sin blackened the sun. God's Holy One was crucified there for me. For me, he left the cavern tomb, and death lost the victory. Christ is the King. Let angels sing. He opened heaven for me. Dear friend, I would not dare to be selfish. The Savior's gift is free. New life he'll give. Look up and live and whisper, it was for me." Father, we just thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your time, for 3 hours of agony on that cross, and then you taking our sin. Thank you so much for being our Savior and also being our Lord. We thank you so much, and we ask you that you would bless this brief and incomplete little message to our hearts and to our minds, that we would focus on you and give you all that we have, because that's exactly what you did for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.